pleasure. I think I have my mic on. Is it on? Can you hear me? Okay. It's my great pleasure to be here. Whenever Andy calls, I always try to be available to help out in any way I can. I found the great banquet was such a blessing to our lives together and saw many lives changed, many men coming to Christ that had never known the Savior before. And what a blessing that is. But as you get on in years, which I have been doing pretty progressively, the banquet becomes more and more difficult because it is quite a physical strain, as if you've been through the banquet, you know. So I have sort of backed off from that duty a bit and concentrate on other things at Southport Press, which is my home church. We just went through a denominational change. We left the mainline denomination when they started compromising the Word of God. So we have had many pastoral changes over the years, the last 3 years, and we're still not fully staffed yet, so you know what that means, and they call upon their pastor emeritus to come out and help. So it's my blessing to be able to do that. Well, there's nothing like being in the Word of God and seeing what He has for us today. So the name of our message today is based upon the compromise of the gospel going around in the church today, even compromising the sacred doctrine of the Trinity. So I titled my message, One God or Three? Is it one God or is it three? You know, and so I think that's a big challenge to us to look at that seriously and know how to answer someone when we're challenged in our faith and our beliefs of our faith. So I want to read three passages of Scripture this morning, one from the Old Testament and two from the Gospel of John, to set the scene for us to look at what our faith means and how we define it. The first passage is very, I'm sure, very familiar to you. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. This is the Word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And from John chapter 1, a very important grounding for our faith, as we read in the very beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then we have even a more defining of what our faith means as we go to John chapter 14, verses 15 to 21. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples and to the people who will believe on him. As he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Has Christ manifested himself to you personally? Father, we come before your throne of grace today, thankful for your word, thankful that your Holy Spirit has inspired every word of your holy book, and we're thankful that your Holy Spirit will open our minds to receive the message that you have for us today. We ask you to bless us that we might be a blessing to those around us and even lead some to eternal life through Christ. For it's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. Well, the Word of God has been challenged in every age of history. It's nothing new that we're seeing happening in our own country. Right in the beginning, Eve challenged God's Word in the Garden of Eden, didn't she? She set the scene for sin, we might say. Twisting or even open rebellion against God's words, God's decrees and his commands are found throughout this book. It's nothing new. God sent prophets and apostles to give his word to the people, but there always seemed to be some kind of rebellion. The creatures always seemed to know better than the Creator. And I guess that hasn't changed much today, has it? The Apostle Paul summarizes that rebellion for us in Romans chapter 1, where he wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, even the creation speaks for God. The Apostle Paul recognized the need for sound doctrine and urged the churches and the pastors to be careful to practice it. He knew that there had to be clear standards if the people were to understand and rely on God's word. If the trumpet doesn't sound a pure note, how do we know where to go or what to do? The Bible tells us. Down through the centuries of church history, theologians and church councils have established doctrines and creeds and confessions at various times to combat these heresies and all kinds of distortions of God's word. It's no different in our day and age. Today, there are those, believe this or not, even in the church, who are questioning the authority of Scripture. They're questioning the blood atonement of Jesus Christ and as the only way to salvation. They're even questioning the only way to salvation being through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, you take those things away and what have you got left? Not much. It's being said even by some in the church that doctrine divides. You know, doctrine's a bad, naughty word. Well, they mean that it causes division in the church. Doctrine does indeed divide. It divides truth from error. When doctrine is formulated, it takes into consideration every passage throughout the whole of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. So doctrine isn't really a bad word. It is a challenge to us to be faithful to the whole Word of God. The doctrine must be supported by the entire Bible. If you find one verse that contradicts that doctrine is not sound. As an added protection, doctrines are not established by individuals, but by councils or groups of theologians trained in biblical understanding. Sometimes they are called the doctors of the church. The Apostle Paul stressed the importance
of sound doctrine as he trained pastors like Timothy and Titus. He wrote to Titus, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul wrote to Timothy, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We don't always want to hear the truth from the doctrines of the gospel, do we? But we have to hear the truth because that's the way God has proclaimed himself to us. Itching ears, wanting to hear what will justify their habits. Paul also wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can say that we believe in God. We can say that we believe in Jesus Christ. But if we don't know what he challenges us to do in living out the Christian gospel, our words are just floating into the air, not doing much good for anybody. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was one of the most important turning points in the history of the church. Leaders of the church at that time were attempting to put the authority of the church ahead of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is called the formal principle or the cause of the Reformation in the sense that it forms and gives direction to what is believed and affirms the infallibility of Scripture. The material principle or cause of the Reformation was justification by faith alone through God's grace alone. The Roman Church at that time was contending that salvation by faith was by faith plus the church, because the church was the vicar or the caretaker of the Scriptures. While Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the article by which the church stands or falls. The doctrine is clear. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved from the penalty of our sin. Well, just as in every other era of church history, today we have heresy trying to sneak in the back door of the church. There are those who are saying that because man wrote the Bible, man can change the Bible. Some are saying that we are arrogant because we believe and teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and we shouldn't offend those of other religions or other cults by saying so. Should we give up telling the truth of the gospel because we're afraid it will offend someone? Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We recently left the mainline Presbyterian church because the doctrines were being severely compromised. We didn't leave because of the issue of homosexuality. We left because they were compromising the infallibility of Scripture and the only way to salvation. And our elders had the guts to say, this is enough. We could have lost all of our properties and everything, but God smiled on us and favored us because we were faithful to the Scriptures. We were able to keep our properties, and we were able to continue with our ministries in a new and invigorating manner. So we're very thankful to God for that. Well, so much for the introduction to our message. Now we'll deal with the text. One of the distinctions which separates the Christian faith from all other religions or cults is the doctrine of the Trinity. God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No other religion can make that statement. Some reject the doctrine because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. There are many words which are not found in the scriptures but are dealt with in principle in the Bible, such as abortion, pornography, bestiality, and embezzlement, just for a few. What we know about the Trinity, we know only because of God's revelation of it in the Bible. And even then, we don't fully understand it. How can you explain the Trinity? If someone asks you, how can this be one God in three and three gods in one? Or three personalities? Try to explain that. Well, there's still a certain amount of mystery that's held by God. But I think as we examine this, we'll begin to see new light. His ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways, as His Word tells us. We always need to be very careful that we don't go beyond or misrepresent what is actually written in the Scriptures. Our Old Testament text called the Shema is the clearest declaration that there is but one God. That statement separated the Jewish community from all the pagan societies around them. The first of the Ten Commandments is also very clear on monotheism. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that word before doesn't mean in chronological order. It means before my face or before my presence. So we can see how difficult it would be for the Jews to accept the Christian idea that there are three persons in the Godhead. This was no easy dilemma for the New Testament church in the days of Jesus and the apostles, as well as for us today. But even in the Old Testament, we see evidence of the plurality of persons in the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, God speaks of Himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image and likeness. And in Genesis 11, 7, the story of the Tower of Babel, God said, come, let us go down and confuse their language. And in Isaiah 6, 8, the prophet writes, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The prophets Micaiah ben Imlah and Jeremiah made similar statements recognizing this divine counsel of God. God is not surprised by anything. God is the God of history. God had all of these plans made before the creation of the world, even from the foundations of the world. Yes, God has existed in three persons from all eternity. Remember the words of Jesus to those disciples on the road to Emmaus? I just love this description that He gives them. This was after His resurrection. He said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? And get this. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus is indeed the eternal Christ and to be worshiped as God the Son. He didn't just show up at Bethlehem. He'd been around for eternity. One theologian writes, if Jesus is not fully divine, then our salvation is not assured because no being less than a divine being, pure and sinless, could be able to bear the punishment of the world's sin. And in John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And in John 14:9, He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, anyone can make that statement. Anybody of His day and age could have made that statement. However, I know of only one who walked out of a grave to prove it. Hallelujah. And all I have to say to that is hallelujah. Amen. Well, one of the greatest problems that we have in trying to define the Trinity is that we have no basis of comparison. We can try light, heat, and air, or water, ice, and steam. You know, we all remember those attempts. or the ingredients in a cake, and they all form one cake, even though there's many ingredients. But they all these definitions break down in the definition along the way somewhere. There's plenty of evidence in the scriptures that this one God is defined in a way that we see three persons, each of whom is defined as God. Do we understand how that can be? Not really. Do we understand how God made the universe? Not really. Do we trust that by his special revelation that he created everything out of nothing? Yes. That's called our faith in the work and the word of God. It is by our faith that we believe and are saved. Well, many church heresies have arisen over the centuries of time challenging the validity of the Trinity. The church has dealt with those heresies in precise language. One fruit of their labors is called the Nicene Creed. Many of us are probably even more familiar with the Apostles' Creed, which is sort of an abbreviated Nicene Creed. Listen to the opening words of that creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. It's true. The Nicene Creed affirms the Holy Spirit as God when it states, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. The Gloria Patri, which many of our churches sing each Lord's Day, was declared to be the Trinitarian fight song. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Attributing glory to all three persons of the Godhead. And in Isaiah 42:8, God spoke through the prophet saying, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I share my glory with no one. Yet in many other passages of scripture, we see glory given to Jesus and glory given to the Holy Spirit. The logical assumption then is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are divine and are to be worshipped as God. Because if God doesn't give his glory to anybody else, they share in his glory because they're part of the Godhead. God is one in essence and three in persons. Well, probably the most crucial biblical text for showing the divinity of Jesus is in the beginning of John's Gospel, which we just read a few moments ago. Jesus was referred to by the Greek word logos, meaning the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Remember Genesis 1? In the beginning, God. God is the God of beginnings. Now we go down to verse 14 of John 1 and read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus, the incarnation of the living God. Remember Lazarus, Jesus' friend who died and was in the tomb for 4 days? Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, and he came out, and he lived. Only God, the giver of life, could do that. No man could do that. God the Son, truly divine, truly deserving of our worship. So sometimes I think maybe we struggle when we issue a prayer up to God. Do I pray to God? Do I pray to God, or do I pray to Jesus, or do I pray to the Holy Spirit? Why not pray to all three? If the Lord moves you to pray to the Holy Spirit, that's what you do. The Holy Spirit is also fully divine, fully God. Jesus said so in another Trinitarian passage in John 14, 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Well, that certainly indicates the foreverness of the Holy Spirit. And you know, unless we understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think it really hinders our faith, our complete understanding of our faith. You know, I went to church for so many years. I knew a lot of passages of Scripture. I knew about God, and I attended Sunday school class. But until the Lord came down on me with both feet one day, and the Holy Spirit entered into my spirit, I really didn't understand the Word of God in the way God wants me to understand it. But boy, was that an eye-opener for me. I mean, if the Word was being preached, then the challenge was given from the altar, from the pulpit, about do you really know this abundant life in Jesus Christ? And I said, I don't think I understand what that abundant life is. And that's when God showed up in my life in a special way. And the Holy Spirit caused me to see Jesus Christ for who he is, the Lord of life and the salvation of my soul. And that was the turning point of my life at the age of 42. I hope you haven't waited that long to surrender to him so that he can manifest himself in you. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Has he cleansed your spirit so that you want to serve the living God? And what are you doing about it? There again, we see the Holy Spirit as one of the persons of the Godhead. And in Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? He could have done with it what he wanted to do. He didn't have to lie about how much he got for it. You have not lied to man, said Peter, but to God. So when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter says he lied to God. How many more confirmations do we have to have? So we've seen a good number of passages of Scripture showing that the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are each divine in their being and each one worthy of receiving glory. Now let's look at how the three persons of the Trinity are interdependent and actually work together in their ministries. We read in Mark chapter 7 that the Father sends the Son into the world. But Jesus said in Mark 9:37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Both the Father and the Son send the Spirit, as we read in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So there's a relationship among the Trinity which is still very mysterious to us. We derive from various scriptures that the Son is subject to the Father because the Father sent him. The Spirit is subject to both the Father and the Son because he is sent into the world by both the Father and the Son. But even here, we must be very careful when we speak of subjection. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states in question 6 that the members of the Godhead are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Equal in power and glory. And if we've had the Holy Spirit working in us, that's when we begin to understand the power and the glory of God and how we can manifest it in our own lives. When I was finally saved, I had no idea I'd be going to seminary and becoming a pastor, because I was a very happy oral surgeon at that time and had happy 6 kids as daughters of an oral surgeon. Didn't lack for too many things in those days. But I found an amazing thing happening, that as my personality changed, which I had no idea was happening before my own eyes, I would come to the hospital and my colleagues, medical doctors and other oral surgeons, would wonder what happened to me. And I began to tell them what happened to me, witnessing over the operating room table to the nurses and to the anesthesiologists and others. Where my dirty jokes used to entertain them, now I was giving a witness for Jesus. I'll tell you how it became so sweet that I would have doctors, physicians come up to me and say, "Bob, I've got a patient over there in room so-and-so, and they don't have a pastor, but they're dealing with a great deal of problems here. Do you think you could go see them?" So somehow I became the hospital chaplain in some ways. Of course, I wasn't official. I haven't been to seminary at that time yet, you know. But it was amazing how God will use us if we bear witness to his power in our lives. And that's what he expects of us, not just to be pew sitters, but to be active in his ministry to others. So, you never know what God's going to have in store for you. Being a Christian can be a very dangerous thing. You have to watch out. He might even call you into ministry. Now, let's look at how the persons of the Godhead work in harmony, even though we have a tendency to separate their roles. Isn't it true that we tend to attribute the work of the creation to the Father, the work of redemption to the Son, who paid for it all on the cross, and the work of sanctification, that is, our growth in the Christian life, we sometimes attribute more to the Holy Spirit. But in reality, we find a unique cooperation in the Word of God by all the persons of the Trinity. Let's look at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep. But then concerning the Son, we read in Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So we see the unity of the Godhead even in the creation. And again, we see the Trinity in the incarnation of Jesus, as in Luke 1:35, the angel of the Lord told Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And the long-expected Savior was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet said. How can we not believe that the Holy Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist to signify the beginning of his own ministry, Jesus' ministry, Matthew 3:16 shows us how all three persons of the Trinity were evident. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all acting in unity. Well, can you see that these are great moments in the unfolding promise of our redemption? God redeeming us from our old way of life, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Is your spirit moved as you see the Ancient of Days on his throne? I love that term, the Ancient of Days, don't you? And Jesus interceding for you at the right hand of God. The scriptures tells us that he ever lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. You have a Savior interceding for us on the throne of glory. Have you felt the closeness of the Holy Spirit in your life, urging you sometimes to open your mouth in witnessing, urging you to get into the scriptures, urging you to not do this bad habit that you're doing, you know? Comforting us at times of trial and tribulation, at times of oppression, times of attack. The Holy Spirit comes and comes alongside. That's the definition of the Spirit, is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, comforting us and assuring us that this word of God is true, that it is worthy of all of our attention and praise, and worthy of our obedience. Have you been moved in your heart to say, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Perhaps that's something we ought to say every morning when we get up. Spirit of the living God, what are we going to do today? There's nothing, God, that you and I can't do, especially you, right? Well, the Trinity was even present in the atonement, the cleansing blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Listen to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Trinity was on that hill called Calvary. Even the resurrection is attributed to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. In the Apostle Peter's powerful speech in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we read, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and they began to speak in other tongues, and the church was born. Hallelujah. The church was born. Well, Matthew ends his gospel with the great commission of Jesus as Jesus sends his disciples out to change the world. Jesus gives them a Trinitarian commission. Go make disciples of all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice they do not baptize in the name of a saint or an apostle, but only by the name of deity, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, all that said about the Trinity, we still cannot adequately explain the mystery of the Trinity. If you've got this figured out, please see me after the worship service so I can understand it better. We as Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity because the pages of Scripture show it, prove it, as we have seen by going through many of these Scriptures. And because the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit that it is true. Do you truly believe the Word of God? Do you take comfort and instruction from it each day? Would you stake your life on the Holy Scriptures? Someday we may just have to do that, the way things are going in our world. Now I will go from preaching to meddling. Nothing would inspire me more, and I'm sure Pastor Hunt more, than to see each and every person in this congregation and my own congregation down in Southport toting his or her personal Bible to church each Sunday. You know, the Bible which has become your companion, in which you scribbled notes and questions to God, the one in which you have underlined or highlighted passages which have touched you or thrilled you or perhaps even convicted you or helped you in times of distress. Oh, if we could be seen and known as the people of the book, I'm sure that the fire of the Holy Spirit would fall upon us and we might even see Pentecost all over again. Then we would all stand up with raised hands and shout, "Come, Lord Jesus! Come, Lord Jesus!" And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I guess you know by now that attending church doesn't make you a Christian. I guess you have some kind of an idea that the Word of God is authored by God Himself, not just the minds of men. Men that God selected wrote down the words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, as the Scriptures say, you are in danger of the hell fire. And Jesus preached twice as much about hell as He did about heaven. So it is a real place where real people are going who deny the Savior of the world. If you have any doubt in your heart or doubt in your mind that you are not totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, would you come and meet with one of our brothers here to talk about your salvation and perhaps to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? This may be the first day of your salvation if you've never experienced it before. So if you have surrendered your life to Christ and are walking in His ways, hallelujah, continue to be His witness. If you've not, remember that it's never too late as long as you have breath to surrender to Jesus. So come if you have not surrendered to Jesus, or if you need help in some area, if you have been sinning and you want to turn that over to the Lord and confess it, if you have a problem with something you're facing in your family or your friendships, something in your health that you want Jesus to know particularly about, if you want to have someone pray for you and with you, come. And let these fine brothers pray with you and surrender it to the Lord Jesus. And the rest of us will pray while you're doing that.